Scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7 through 13. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus.
I encourage you to keep your places marked at the scripture reading. We're going to have some things to say about those passages. Kind of to introduce us to the subject of not ashamed, you may have noticed that there were several places there in the scripture reading itself in which that expression, not ashamed, is stated and set forth. Therefore, do not be ashamed, in verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God. Another verse is there in verse 12, which is part of that hymn we just sang just a moment ago, and you may have noticed the songs were set up to coincide with the lesson about not being ashamed. For this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Another verse that we did not read in the scripture reading itself is found a little bit further down. The Lord grant, in verse 16, mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So I want to look at this idea of not being ashamed. And when we think about being ashamed, what immediately comes to mind? If one feels ashamed, they feel embarrassed, don't they? There's something about a situation, a circumstance, that makes them shy away, not want to be put forward, want to perhaps kind of circumvent, get away from a situation, something to do with that which may have been confronted with, or something that we think about or some circumstance in our life, and we're ashamed, we're embarrassed by that. Well, that sort of terminology is something we readily understand. We recognize it. I doubt that anybody present in this audience has not at some point or other been ashamed of something. Felt intimidated by a matter, embarrassed by some circumstance of life. And so the admonition not to be ashamed and the things that we're not to be ashamed of. And in that reading, it's found several times, that expression. And then it's also noted, intertwined within that, those things that we're not to be ashamed of. So let me go ahead and do some additional definitions. There are several Greek words that are translated in the English that have to do with this idea of shame or being ashamed. And they're insightful in the sense that it gives us some helpfulness in understanding and recognizing what's being stated. Eschuchnon is shame, always used in the passive voice, signifies A, to have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. Let me pause there for just a moment. Think about this from that perspective. Some of these places where the term is used, ashamed is then the English word being done. Eschuchno is the one that is found there, and that first part of the definition is an element of it. That's to have a feeling of fear or shame, which precludes one from doing something, actively pursuing something. The second part, and Luke 16:3, by the way, if you look at that, that was the parable where Jesus is making a reference to the servant who had failed to do his responsibility, was going to be held accountable. And as he's reviewing his situation, as he is in the circumstance that he finds himself in, because his master is going to then fire him from his role as steward, terminate his employment, as we would say, he begins to think about what his alternatives are then. And he says he can't work, he's not dig for whatever reason, and he was ashamed to beg. That's where that word comes from, and he makes reference to that. To be ashamed. He's ashamed to beg. B, the feeling of shame arising from something that has been done. And so it goes on to give some additional information, but suffice it for our purposes to kind of look at that Greek word and the employment of it as we think about what the scriptures have to say about being ashamed. Vine's Expository Greek New Testament Dictionary. It goes on in another Greek word, and that escutcheno is found here. If you kind of look at it, there's a prefix and a suffix connected to it, but it's found in that same word. And actually, what's interesting about it, the very first part of that, a strengthened form of number one, the prefix epi upon intensive is used only in the sense of be in the preceding paragraph. So we go back to the preceding paragraph and see the feeling of shame arising from something that has been done. And some of the text that we look at is not necessarily it presumes something to be done or something failing to be done as well, but there's something being done or failing to do that. But in B, it's emphasized in that sense the preceding paragraph instead of being ashamed of. And then it gives a list of some of those things. If you go back again to that Vines gives a list and sets forth some things from the scriptures, and several of those we are going to look at. And in fact, emphasize some of the ones that the scriptures highlight for us. And think about not ashamed, as opposed to being ashamed, things we should not be ashamed of, embarrassed by. Failing to act upon, or the idea of something that precludes us as we go through life, as we are fearful of a matter. That ought not be a part of our life as those that are Christians and followers of the Lord. So let's consider then some of those. Belief in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be ashamed of that. And just to kind of introduce the thought, we think about what you find over in Romans, the 10th chapter. Now, this is quoted from the verses 9 and verse 11. And so verse 10 is incorporated there, but just for the purpose of setting forth our subject matter before us, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we're not going to be put to shame if you believe on him. And the idea of what he does for us and to believe upon him. So there's going to be an aspect of acknowledgement. And have you ever been in situations, and this is going to kind of be a thread throughout our study, in a situation which you're kind of embarrassed to acknowledge that you're a Christian, that you're sort of intimidated by the idea that you're amongst others, or a circumstance comes up and here things are happening, and when time comes to step forward and say, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of the Lord, that we sort of shy away from that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but, I think that it's fair to say that there have been instances, occasions, which more than likely we sort of find ourselves in that type of setting. And later on think, I should have been more forthright about this, needed to step forward and acknowledge, you know, I'm a follower of Christ. You know, this is an important thing, an opportunity to express that, which we failed to do. I think back on my life and say, there are times I should have not been so hesitant, to say the least. I should have been stepped forward. I should have in that setting when that occasion is such that, you know, I need to say this, that I'm a follower of the Lord, and set it forth without embarrassment. There shouldn't be no embarrassment connected to that, and yet there are instances or times we may find ourselves in circumstances and the idea of being a Christian, and we think, well, people know that, and perhaps they do, but not every instance is that the case. And the failure to take advantage of an opportunity that we have to let people know, I believe in Christ. And you think about Matthew 10, 32, 33. What does the Lord say? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. So the idea of denying, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, that's a denial, right? Well, perhaps we need to kind of think about it a little bit more from a standpoint of proactive. If I'm not confessing him, what's the alternative? I'm denying him. It's not that I have to state I don't believe in Christ or, you know, have turned my back upon him. I just fail to acknowledge him in life when opportunities arise. I don't do what I need to be doing because maybe that setting is not the most comfortable one for me. And as Christians, you know, that's incompatible with what we ought to be and what we need to be doing. And so the Lord refers to that. In the 26th chapter, this you may recall as it relates to Peter and Peter's denial of the Lord. The Lord had already said that was going to take place. He prophesied the occasion. Peter had expressed great confidence that he would never deny the Lord, that he would never turn his back upon the Lord. Indeed, when they came to apprehend Jesus in the garden, it was Peter that stepped forward. Peter was prepared to give his life on that occasion. He had drawn a sword. The servant of the high priest being present there, he attempted by defending Jesus to take the life of those that were coming. And Jesus told him to put away the sword. So Peter was ready to stand in that situation. And yet, as he follows the Lord to see what's going to happen to him, as he's in the courtyard while Jesus is going through these various trials, and then he's recognized, and he begins to deny that he had any part with the Lord. You know, that's kind of an interesting sort of contrast, isn't it? Now, I think one of the lessons we learn from this and the dangers that exist and kind of awareness so that we don't fall in that same situation of condemnation. Peter, while he was with the Lord and with others, was very bold. But by himself in that situation, when called upon in that circumstance, that sense of fear, and of course his life literally could be at jeopardy in that setting. But minimally, I don't want to acknowledge this. I don't want to be connected to this at that point in time. So he's questioned, and he's questioned three times, and three times he denies the Lord, each one more vehemently each occasion until he hears the rooster crow. And then he bitterly weeps and is genuinely sorrowful over that matter. You know, to deny the Lord. He recognized what he had done on that occasion. And he remembered the saying of the Lord. And of course, we go on to see Peter and as he goes forth from there. And even as the Lord himself brings Peter back after his resurrection and talks to him about feeding his sheep, the responsibility associated with that. But here's Peter. When we think about the situation, think about the circumstances in which that lack of being ready to step forward and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, I'm following the Lord Jesus. When we do this, we don't do that, and nobody in this setting right now is going to say, you know, be quiet. Well, oh yes, we're all Christians. We're glad to acknowledge that. We're glad. We're in the company of each other. It reinforces and we're desirous of doing this. But just like Peter, you get into certain settings and where there is aspects associated with that that might not be quite the same degree of somebody being supportive, and now we're standing alone. That's when our faith is tested, isn't it? I heard somebody make an observation years ago, and I thought about it quite a bit subsequent to it, and I think it's got merit. And I think it has merit when you think about circumstances such as we see there with Peter. If somebody came through this door and was going after Christians, you know, because they have some kind of grudge, hatefulness toward them, and so they challenge us as a group and say, you know, who here's a Christian? You know, even in that danger and jeopardy, we have each other to rely upon, and we're willing to acknowledge that. The likelihood is that people are going to be prepared, you know, because I'm standing and I'm emboldened because you're with me and I'm with you and we recognize each other. And so there's this awareness. I'm not going to step back from that any more than Peter was saying, denying the Lord when he's standing there with him and ready to protect him. But you take that same setting, you put in someplace else. And then how emboldened are we? When somebody is challenging us like that, and there's the genuine understanding that, you know, I'm at risk, just like Peter was. And what the instinctiveness is to protect ourselves and do whatever is necessary at that moment to distance ourselves from whatever that jeopardy may appear to be. Or even something that's not as great as that, just the idea of being embarrassed. I'm embarrassed at this point in time to acknowledge something because of these people that are around me. So we stand together, and there's a lot to be said for the idea of being with each other, encouraging one another, helping one another, but we're not going to have each other in every instance of our life when we're out there amongst the world, are we? And that's when it not only is the greater test, but it's also then the most important aspect of association with those around us in order to help them come to the Lord. If I'm not going to stand for the Lord at those times, how can I be an influence to those around about me? In John 12, 42, 43, there's an account there about those individuals who believed in Jesus. They were the leaders of the Jews. Amongst the leaders of the Jews, there were those who believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him. They didn't confess him because they were fearful of their own position. To confess Jesus was to lose their place in the society, in the prominence of which they had, to acknowledge him. So they refused to acknowledge him in order to maintain their status. But they believed. So when we think about belief in Christ, it's not sufficient just to simply say, I believe, and the idea of a mental assent. It's the idea of confessing and acknowledging him to others. And that's the whole point. That's the idea of not being ashamed and not be put to shame. He believes in him will not be put to shame to acknowledge him. There's the need to stand up and be counted, as we say. Now, coupled with that is the gospel message. Think about that gospel message, the good news. And the passage that immediately comes to mind is found over there in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And you look at this, not ashamed of that gospel message. And of course, that goes hand in hand with the idea of not being ashamed to be a Christian, not to be ashamed of acknowledging the Lord. Because we acknowledge the Lord by stating we believe in him, telling the world what we believe in him, in whatever setting or circumstance that we're in. And now we're going to take that a step further. We're not only acknowledge that we believe in him, but we want to communicate his saving message to the world, don't we? I can't communicate the saving message without first acknowledging that I'm a child of his and that I'm a Christian. And once I've done that, then I need to take the next step. And that is to say, I've got something that I want to share with you. I've got something I want you to know about. The reason why I'm a Christian, that I'm believing Jesus, is because of what he does for mankind, for me, and what he has enabled to be done for you through what he's done for the world. When you turn back over to 2 Timothy and the readings here, just to kind of take a look at it in light of highlighting certain aspects of this idea of not being ashamed. Let's look there at verse 7 and 3. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, that spirit or attitude of fearfulness, and of course that lack then that we see there, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. It's that gospel that has the power. The saving power is in the word of truth. People hearing that, to be receptive to it. Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, it illuminates, it teaches, it instructs. We may know about Christ, but do we know what we need to understand to come to him and to be a recipient of what he's done for us? And that's what the gospel communicates. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher for the Gentiles. So he says, I've appointed this as a preacher to teach, to instruct. He goes through and describes these different categories, and all of them have the emphasis upon the idea of that gospel and communicating the Lord's will. A preacher, a public proclaimer. Of course, the apostle being that unique and special ambassador. As we know, that Paul was one that was chosen out of due season. He saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, we read in Acts chapter 9. And so we find here this idea that he was selected and now specifically appointed to be that ambassador, that apostle to the Gentiles, a teacher. So teaching, instructing. And what is it that's taught? What is publicly proclaimed? What is he teaching in whatever setting, including private types of arrangements? What is it as an apostle he's doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. In the second chapter in verse 15, he gives instructions to Timothy to be diligent. The old King James says, study to show yourself approved and a God of workmen, which needeth not to be ashamed. And the old King James, rightly dividing the word of God or handling aright the word of truth, as other translations set forth. And I think handling aright the word of truth conveys the correct understanding here. And rightly dividing is also correct, but I think sometimes that's sort of given in the impression or the idea of the Old and New Testament, which is part of what is required to understand and handle the word correctly and appropriately. But handling right the word of truth, the entirety of the word, to handle it correctly, to understand it rightly. And so this idea of study, as the old King James says, or give diligence, which is also what the concept would be to give diligence, is that we have to be prepared. We have to devote time to an examination of the word in order to be able to communicate it. So, as a child of God, that one who's a follower of the Lord, all of us have roles and responsibilities to teach. All of us need to be communicating it. Some in a public way, in that idea of preacher. Not everybody's going to be publicly preaching. Not everybody is even allowed to do so according to the scriptures and the various areas of obligation as the Lord has determined who is to fulfill these roles and obligations, responsibilities set forth. But all are to teach. Every single solitary one of us can tell somebody about the Lord in our life, about the scripture that has to do with how one comes to the Lord and comply with his will, about how one can then be faithfully complying with his will to be saved. Because we've done that ourselves, and if we've done that, then we should be able to tell others about that. And we should have a few verses of scriptures minimally that we can turn to so the word itself can point out that good news, the gospel, can communicate that. And yet at times are we a little reluctant and hesitant to take advantage of an opportunity? Again, I say that in sort of a rhetorical manner, but I think we can stop to consider that that's probably, again, been something that's occurred. It's not arrogantly being set forth. It's out of regard for others. This is not a badge to boast about. Look at me. And that's not the objective there. It's the idea that we want others to know. And the gospel is that good news. And you see that that's what's communicated. And that's the only way people can come to truth and to be saved. In Acts chapter 9, mentioned about Acts chapter 9, tells about the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the church, later become Paul the apostle. We find that there's a statement that is made further in the setting here after he's been baptized. And what he starts to do immediately. Down in verse 26, we have Saul, then he's going to Jerusalem. That's what's described here. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So here's Barnabas. We read about Barnabas. Barnabas has some knowledge about this one Saul. He's going to speak on his behalf. Remember, Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He was on his way to Damascus in order to accomplish that very thing. He'd already been in Jerusalem, and he had been about the task of persecuting saints. He was there present with Stephen, was stoned. Disciples went everywhere preaching in Acts 8 and verse 4 as it comes along, and Saul is very prominent in the reason the persecution, so they're scattered as a result of those things. So now he's on his way. So when he left Jerusalem, everybody knew him. He had a reputation. And it was not a good reputation among brethren, right? So it's no surprise, and we shouldn't wonder about why when he comes back, that there's some reluctance and hesitancy on the part of the Christians there. But Barnabas has some knowledge and information, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, notice immediately after his conversion, what does he do? He goes forth and boldly proclaims. That 180 degrees, from the persecutor now to the proclaimer. He doesn't wait in order to start telling others about Christ and preaching and teaching that good news. And there, while he's in Jerusalem, what does he do? He disputes. He boldly speaks. Just as we find back over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 7, where it gets into that about the idea of boldness that is associated with that, to recognize the need. And boldness is the opposite of ashamed. Boldness is the willingness to step forward in those times when it's not easy and it's difficult and challenging. It's easy to speak up in a Bible class, but put ourselves in a predicament or situation in a place where others are around, maybe in the workplace. And of course, I realize that there are some limitations. You can't get into detailed conversations, or and some things have to be done in the right way, but the opportunity to say something is up there. Others may speak up, and now we have a chance to say, you know, what the scriptures teach about a matter. And even use that as an opportunity for, in a different setting, to maybe have a Bible study. When we are about the task of wanting people to know the truth, we're going to have to reach out to them. We can't expect them to be all walking through the door of the church building, can we? Are we going to sit back and wait till they come to us, or are we going to go to them? Boldly proclaiming. Again, not arrogantly. Not with a superior disposition and attitude, but of one of caring concern for their souls. And that boldness has to do with the willingness to step forward and accomplish those things. The gospel message, how valuable is that? How important is it to communicate those truths to others? Another point, suffering as a Christian. So we think about this suffering as a Christian. It's kind of interesting to consider this in light of what we read in Scripture and even Christians in various parts of the world and what they have to contend with versus our situation in life. But we look at that suffering, that it can entail and involve a number of things. So we start with this that we find over 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And incidentally, this particular ashamed is that one that we were looking at, excusno, which was the one that the first part of that, with the idea of the failure to step forward, the failure to express something. To be ashamed is therefore the attitude of embarrassment, and thus precluding us to be what we ought to be. So it states there about this, glorify God in this matter. Instead of being ashamed, we look to it from the perspective of giving glory to the Lord. I'm going through this because I'm a Christian, and as a result of these things, you know, here's God in my life, here's the Lord in my what's going on here. And in the context of that, it's not to suffer as an evildoer, somebody doing wrong. People suffer for those things all the time. And if we suffer for that reason, as it's noted, as Peter says it forth, you're only getting what we justly deserve. We only receive what is our due when we suffer that way. But when we suffer as Christians, what does that imply? We're suffering wrongfully. That we're being treated in a way that is not right and proper. And so you start reflecting on that idea. First of all, I've been mistreated. I'm not being treated rightly. We can become bitter over that. No, that's not the idea. If we suffer as a Christian, how do we take that? It's a badge of honor. It's not that we want to receive it, but when it comes our way, we see this is the occasion. I'm suffering as a Christian, and as a consequence of those things, I'm looking to the Lord, and He receives glory through my life because I'm standing up for Him, for His will, and those around about me see that example that's set. When you go back here to our scripture reading once again, and the first chapter in verse 16, which is that verse, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Think about this, and it goes back, there was that reference that we had earlier of verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul was suffering. He had previously been in prison. There were several letters that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome, and what we often refer to as the first time. This is the second occasion in which he is now in prison, and it's toward the end of his life. He recognizes this. And so he talks about not being embarrassed by his being a prisoner, because he's a prisoner for the cause of Christ. He's saying, and we need to suffer along with that, and we don't need to be embarrassed by that. And here's these individuals who followed after him. In fact, verse 18, after looking at Onesimus, the household grant mercy to him, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Where's Paul? I want to see him. He's going to go find him. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's situation and circumstance. He recognized it was because he was following the Lord. And we think about what Jesus says about persecution, even our attitude toward persecution, and those that have previously been persecuted. It's not an uncommon thing for persecution to befall those who follow God. It's a consistent pattern throughout the Scriptures. So you find over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and notice with me verses 10 and 12, we're talking about the Beatitudes, and the last Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that who were before you. You know, this idea of happiness, happy are you when this happens, because it shows you're serving the Lord faithfully. We shouldn't be surprised. It's been an ongoing historical event that those who are going to speak for the Lord, the messenger is going to be persecuted because they don't like the message. And somebody once made a comment that if everybody speaks good of us, and everybody looks at it, then there's something sort of amiss, because the world's not going to like the message of a Christian. And if we stand up and uphold what is right, there are going to be people that oppose us. It's an inevitable consequence of those things. And so we shouldn't be shy about that. We're certainly concerned about their soul, but this is not something that precludes us from acting and doing what's right because we're fearful of persecution or somebody speaking ill of us. are being embarrassed by mockery, which is something more that we're inclined to encounter today, is it not, for us here in this country? It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Notice, blessed when they persecute, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. People will say things and condemn. In fact, in our society, you know, we look at it individually, but think about how the society and matters that are ongoing at this point in time. And one of the things is the idea of being a Christian from a standpoint of a lot of publicity out there, a lot of things said in the news, a lot of events that are unfolding, that we're intolerant because we oppose sinful behavior and wrongful conduct. And so, you know, it can be kind of intimidated. Well, intolerant, I don't want to be thought of as intolerant. I don't believe I'm an intolerant person. I believe we have to stand up for what's right. But to be intolerant, to somehow be bigoted, that, you know, we are hateful, that's the way we portray it. And why is that? So that you won't say anything contrary to the behaviors that are going on around us, that the idea that somehow you're opposed to the rights of individuals. And so we look at all these different areas which is ongoingly happening about us, and to take a stand puts you in a position in which the media and people that have the ability to state things in a very broad way will condemn us in those ways and descriptions. And so you oppose homosexuality, you talk about abortion being wrong, when you talk about all these other now things connected with these perverse behaviors, and you call it, say it's sin, what happens? Can you imagine, think about this for just a second and put it in this context and consider getting stopped and somebody comes into the here in the place of where we're worshiping, serving the Lord, and get up and preach on homosexuality. And the person's there, and they hear this, and they go report to the news media about the hateful, bigoted people over here at Westside Church of Christ. And they come over and stick a microphone in my face, you know, the news media, to get some reaction to that. And you start opening up the Bible. Can you imagine how embarrassing the thought is that you take the Bible and begin to show what the Bible has to say? You know, that's ridiculed, isn't it? A little. Can you imagine then somebody comes around and says, are you a part of that hateful group over there at Westside Church of Christ? You know, that's not exactly being taken and thrown into prison at this point in time. But, you know, it's an awkwardness, isn't it, to start thinking about it that way because the way people want to portray it or the way the media wants to portray it. The question is, how would we respond to that? How should I say to them, look, yeah, I preach what the scriptures teach, and you hold up the Bible. Are we ashamed that we actually acknowledge that the scriptures teach these things? And when you try to explain, we don't hate these individuals. We care about their soul and want them to get right. And when they've done wrong, the Lord makes provisions for everybody to get right and stand in a sanctified, justified state. That's what we want to communicate to people. And it's in this book. A Bible thumper. Yeah. You're doing these things. Look at how you despise these people. We don't despise people. We're troubled by their behavior. Such were some of you. So all these things are blended together when you think about Christ and acknowledging Him, when you think about His gospel, the message, and communicating that. When you think about the kind of things that they want to make you feel embarrassed about, and in some way ridicule and belittle minimally and do other things potentially. And by the way, we're going to sue you as a group because you wouldn't take somebody in because they're not what you believe is to be right. You know, there's been instances in the past, I haven't heard about this in some period of time, but suits have been brought against brethren because they've taken action against those that are not doing what's right. Or can you imagine, again, some scenario in which some way to get publicity and suing through this process, if they think that they can at least, again, get the publicity minimally, and if they can cause some kind of challenge or problem for the group, that they'll go pursue that. That's always a possibility. How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to have an attitude of, well, we're going to try to avoid that type of thing. Well, certainly we're not asking for it, but if it comes our way, how are we going to deal with it? In Acts 5 and verse 27 through 42, you look to see there, this is the occasion in which the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin Council. That previously, Peter and John had been brought before them and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Of course, they're out there still doing this. So they're brought before that council. And the council's trying to decide what to do with them. And so Gamaliel stands up and says, well, if it's of God, you can't stop it anyway. So I submit to you that we shouldn't go and think about, you know, trying to put them to death or these other things. It's not going to be workable. So they listen to his advice. They beat them and send them on their way. And they went on their way rejoicing, for they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. If you think about that and make a comparison to some challenges we may have, even court circumstances associated with courts in which we are taken in, and then we're set. Can you imagine sitting in a, and this may come up. I don't know that we're too far down the road before some of these things may be happening more and more. I think we need to be thoughtful about the possibilities of this. And you get brought before in a courtroom and you're going to be have a lawyer questioning you on the witness stand and asking you about your beliefs and ideas because you know you're being sued. Can you imagine sitting there and you have your Bible in your hand? You know, it used to be they'd have the Bible, so you swear upon the Bible that you were going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And now the Bible's not to be found anywhere. They still want you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but this book's not part of that equation. Now you have the Bible there and say, this is what we believe and why we believe it, and whatever you do to us is not going to alter this truth. How willing are we to suffer, and to what extent does that suffering entail? And then if Mike gets put in prison, which we hope that's not the case, obviously I'm not longing for that, would we be like Onesiphorus looking for Mike and willing to go over there and stand with him in that case, or whatever the situation is, or whatever is required? Let me say something just as I think about these things and about, well, in our lives, about my children. You know, I look out here and y'all, some of my children's ages, and my grandchildren, and what kind of world they're going to have to contend with in order to stand for truth. Here's my hope and prayer. I would like that not be the case, but if that's the situation, I want them to stand for the Lord. And whatever they have to suffer is worth it. And here's why. And I say whatever they have to suffer. I'd take the suffering ahead of them if I could do it and help preclude some things. Wouldn't you, as a parent, as a grandparent, as an older individual, and you look at the younger ones coming up because of the second coming of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's 1 John 2:28. Not to be ashamed at his coming. That came up in the Bible class this morning, the latter part of that, this idea of you know, those that look anxiously to his coming. The idea that when he comes again, the what that entails. And you go back then to 1 Timothy 1, in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. And you go to the second chapter, and what is stated there is Paul knows his time for departure. His death is at hand. And what does he describe there as he's setting forth these things to Timothy in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 6? For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to also all who loved his appearing. Very much similar terminology from that, what we looked at over in Hebrews chapter 9. Latter part of there. You think about what that entails, incidentally, is of, again, that Greek word that is translated ashamed is a failure to act in this instance. When you find in 1 John 2:28, not ashamed, a failure to act. Don't be ashamed to act, to do. Matthew 25, 41 through 46, if you look there, what's described in that judgment scene are those that did not act, that were put on the left hand, that were condemned to eternal condemnation. The righteous were the ones that acted. The righteous were the ones that were doing in their life the things that were needful. It's not just enough not to do that which is wrong, but it's absolutely essential that we do what's right, include boldly proclaim as well, and being desirous of seeing him come because we've lived a life that brings glory to his name. In Mark 8, and I'm going to close with Mark 8 here, in these verses that describe, again, some things associated with his second coming. As the Lord is encouraging and expressing some things to his disciples. Verse 34, and when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Not to be ashamed. If we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us. And when he comes again, if he's ashamed of us, then we're going to find ourselves on that left hand. And the one that has forfeited any hope of that heavenly home. Let's not be ashamed. Let's have the disposition, the attitude to stand boldly for what's right, regardless of the cost, because the reward far exceeds what we have to forfeit or give up in this life or what we are called upon to do, to be able to spend an eternity with God and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, an eternity with them in that heavenly home that's prepared for the faithful. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to his call in any way, either be baptized for remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, acknowledging that him in your life, the willingness to faithfully comply with his will, to upon belief and repentance and confession of his name, to be immersed in water, to be raised to walk in newness of life, we stand ready to assist you in that. If you've done that and you have not lived as you should, if there's something you need to confess or acknowledge, if there's a need that you have that you would like to share with the brethren so that we can pray on your behalf, in any way that we can help you and assist you in this, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.